Turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 23. Today we're going to be looking at 23. Next week we'll look at 24. And both of these form Joshua's farewell address, first to the leaders. That's what we're going to look at today. And then the whole assembly in chapter 24. That's what we'll look at next week. And then a few weeks from now, we're going to take a look at the overflow, the after word, if you will, of Joshua and what happens. We're going to take a look at the first few chapters of Judges and see how this dream and this vision does not take root and why. We're going to actually see why this morning as well. But nonetheless, let's take a look this morning, Joshua chapter 23, if you would. Follow along as I read this amazingly wonderful chapter for us this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I'm now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out from your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to fight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go to the way of the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this land, this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Hear the word of the Lord. Here we have Joshua saying farewell. If you followed along carefully, you saw that he gave very little regard in his farewell to himself. All the focus is where it ought to be, on God. Rather than rue his eventual end that he sees as imminent in front of him, like all of God's people ought to do, nevertheless, he still has great optimism for the future. Rather than being concerned about his legacy, that's not where he's putting his optimism. His legacy is not on his prowess or power or cunning leadership abilities. Rather, he knows that their greatest danger is not to forget him as their leader, because God certainly is going to raise up another leader, just as he did when Moses left and Joshua was brought in. No, he knows that the greatest danger is not to forget Joshua, but to forget God himself. And here we see he begins to direct the leaders with, I think, what his own internal compass was leading him, and some of the inside things that are going on that made his own leadership so distinct. Now, he certainly is not the hero of this story, and he makes that clear. I believe that. But I think these are good words for us as we are seeing 1 year slowly come toward its end. Or maybe as a fledgling church, we're looking out and we're kind of seeing we're in a pivot spot and we've got this land and we've got some horizons ahead of us, and how do we move forward well? Or perhaps this morning you're parents and you are trying as best as you can to push out those fledglings out of the nest. And how do you push them out well? Or you're on the verge of moving past the teen years or the 20s and 30s and into leading, whether it's a business or a home or a church, or you're in retirement and you're wondering, how do I go well into the next season of what the future lies ahead? And here are some solid words, I think, for us that offer a farewell for a solid future, all wrapped around a key word: remember. A farewell for a solid future wrapped around the key word to remember. Now, let's just pause there at this thought. No, go back, please. Right there. A farewell for a solid future. And let's kind of take a look at this and how it's wrapped around remember. Notice the emphasis first on remember that he puts here. Notice in verse 1, it says for us, probably, written after Joshua departs, a long time afterward. How long is that long time? Well, it's probably about 25 years after they have come in and conquered the land. When the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of the surrounding enemies, Joshua is old, he's well advanced in years, and he summons all of the elders and the leaders and the heads of Israel and the judges and the officers, and he says to them, I'm old and well advanced in years. Now, I love this because what we're seeing is that things are basically pretty good right now where they are. And so he tells them to first remember that God's steadfast love is remaining. Though I'm old and I'm coming to the end of my days, nevertheless, here we are 25 years. How do we get that? Well, if you go over in the next chapter, you'll find that it tells us that he is 110 during this time. And we get that 25 years based on, if you go back to when Caleb, who is roughly the same age as Joshua, gets his land allotment, he's 85. And if you do the math, 110 and 85 is roughly how much, Chad? 25. There you go. So here they have, for these years, been roughly in the land for these 25 odd years. And there, this is almost, this generation is now being raised up with no war in the land, and things are good. But they're on the precipice of a change. I'm old and well advanced in years. And notice how he positions them. Don't look at me. This has not been about me, Joshua would say. But he says, rather, verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations. And usually it's for his name's sake, but now he says, not only was it for his name's sake, but it's for your sake. For it's the Lord your God who has fought for you. He doesn't reach back to a previous generation. He doesn't reach back like Psalm 95 did to that time of Moses. And before that, he doesn't reach back to Egypt. He speaks to their experience that they had with the Lord. And he says, it's for your sake because God has been fighting for you. Why? Why in the world has God been fighting for them? because something has not changed since God made a pronouncement in Deuteronomy 7 that his affection has been set on these people for no other reason than why he set his affection on these people. Now, one of the ways I can do this to illustrate this is I didn't do this to them, and I apologize if I embarrass you a little bit, Kayla and Brooks. Y'all are about to get married soon, right? Yes? That means you love one another, yes? Why, Brooks, do you love Kayla? Wait, don't help him, Mike. Don't help him. Brooks? You helped him. You helped him. Yeah. I mean, there's a whole host of things. Because she makes me laugh, because she's so beautiful. But we know this. If it's because she makes him laugh, I'll bet there are more funnier people than Kayla in the world. Yes? Yes. And yes, I know that her beauty is stunning, but you know what? The Bible says beauty is what? Fading and fleeting. And there's always somebody more beautiful. And so you need something more than just beauty and humor to drive love, because you always find somebody more. And just like Deuteronomy 7 says, thank you, Mike, is that God loved them for no other reason than this, that he loved them. And he's fighting for them for no other reason than this, there to remember that he loves them. This is a reminder of his love. And it's a reminder not only of his steadfast love, but also that his steadfast love came with promises that he's kept. Notice verse 4, "Behold, I've allotted to you all the inheritance for your tribes, that those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off." And notice what it says, "From the Jordan to the great sea." Here is the promised land, if you will, the land flowing with milk and honey. By the way, you're hearing that a lot in the headlines today. I don't think it is for no reason that the mantra of Palestine is we need to cut them off from the sea or the river to the sea. Here it is. They're fighting against this thing that God has done from the Jordan to the great sea. "The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you will possess their land." Why? Because he's promised it, just as the Lord your God promised you. This doesn't sound like I'm old, I'm dying, you're probably going to forget me. That's not Joshua's premise here. It's, I'm old, I'm dying, but God is on the throne and remains. He loves us. You know what the truth is? You fast forward and we have the same promises, don't we? From our King, who gave a farewell with a reminder that he loves us. And what's the display of that? Is that his promises are sure and certain. Why? Because the cross and the empty tomb sealed that for us, doesn't it? And not only that, the cross and the empty tomb tells us not only is God's love on display for us, but that he has fought for us, bringing disgrace and shame and canceling the debt that stood between us and rendering principalities and all kinds of powers impotent against us. This is Colossians 2. Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame." How? "By triumphing over them in him." Where? On the cross. Infinitely better than Joshua is our Joshua. Joshua means Jesus. God saves. Our Savior King has conquered death and the grave. And so we're to remember that. So the key here is to remember. Based on what God has done, this ought to be some motivation for us. And notice first, the first thing he says is we ought to remember with a motivation, or remember in order to what? Obey. Grace before obedience, both in the New Testament as well in the Old Testament we're seeing. Joshua gives them this message that he's been given, his entire leadership. Remember in order to obey. And notice what he says, verse 6. "Therefore," Here's the message that they've been giving, that God has been giving, that has been being put into Joshua's ear. He's now giving it to them. Therefore, be very strong to what? To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law. This is very similar wording to this idea of keeping and doing has this idea of watching guard over. Make sure you are keeping a look and a view and a watch over these things that God has given to us. This is very similar to what Jesus said. As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to observe or obey all things that I've commanded. In other words, it's the same kind of image there, is keeping watch over, keeping guard over all the things that I've commanded, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And here he's saying, keep watch and watch over this. Not turning aside, neither from the right hand or the left. Because you are set apart for a unique life in a broken world. And notice how he describes this obedience. Verse 7. That you may not mix. Literally, that means don't be numbered with. Don't be just a part of the horde, that you're numbered with the growing echo of the majority of the voices that are shouting out. Don't be enumerated with them. Don't be counted with them, with these nations remaining. Now, how would they do that? How would that look? Well, he tells them, don't even mention the names of their gods. You're supposed to be cutting off their gods and casting out and tearing down the images of their gods. Don't swear by them. Don't put your allegiance there. Don't think that there, these false, impotent things that are nothing will give you a hope and a future. Don't serve them or bow down to them. In other words, don't exchange the true God for counterfeits. Come out from them. Don't be a part of that kind of living. This was Leviticus. This was Exodus. This is Joshua. But you know, Paul picks up the same words in 2 Corinthians for us, where our purity is demanded based on the grace that God has given to us. And he quotes similar words. Come out from among them. Touch no unclean thing. Be pure. You're separate. You're different. You ought to look different than the world. And then he says this in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. He says, since therefore we have these promises, remember, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Remember in order to obey. Now, how does this look? Well, what does it look like in our lives? Go back to Joshua 23, verse 8. But instead of turning to these false hopes, these counterfeit things, you rather shall cling to the Lord your God. I love that word. We can come back to Kayla and Brooks here, or any other married couple here, because you remember in Genesis that God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and shall what? Cleave or cling to his wife. It's the same word. That's why marriage is such an important picture, because it pictures the gospel. It pictures our affection for how God loves us and we ought to love him. And there ought to be this clinging, this cleaving, this joining together that says, no one, nothing will separate me from this bride of mine or this groom of mine. My affection is here. And he says, cling to the Lord just as you have done to this day. Why? Because you remember what God has done. Look at verses 9 and 10. Because the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. As for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000. They're like, yeah, but it's not look at us. Why would 1,000 run from one man? I'll tell you why. It's not because of their power or strength. It's because of the arm of God underneath them and behind them and in front of them, fighting for them. Since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. In other words, we are utterly dependent on God who has taken complete responsibility for us. And Joshua is saying, danger is lurking, but God is our refuge. God is our help. Turn over to 2 Corinthians just so that we can see this on display for the followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. There's that remembrance and obedience, this grace that leads to obedience, rooted up and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then he says, here's dangers that are still lurking for us. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. God's the one at work who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having been forgiven all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's our hope. Is that God is keeping his promises for us, and he's gone to war for us, and we are to remember his love on display in Jesus Christ. And so he says first to us, back in Joshua, here's solid words, a farewell for a solid future. Remember in order to obey. But notice, God has moved and worked precisely to bring you to this moment, this day, so that his glory and his grace might be treasured and put on display. And so based on what God has done, he's telling us, let that be a motivation for obedience. And second, let it be a motivation to love. Remember in order to love. We're called to love God. This stretches through the whole Bible. It's weaved. And it's here in Joshua 23. We saw it last week in Joshua 22. Look at verse 11. Notice what he says. Be very careful, therefore, based on all of what God has done, how he has worked, how he has moved, how his steadfast love has worked and remains, and how he has fought for you, and how he's kept his promises. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. It's a very unique Hebrew here that doesn't really translate well. This is a pretty good translation here, but it's really more emphatic even in the Hebrew. He says, take great care, or be on a great watch over your emotions to love the Lord your God. It's very personal. It's very deep. It's the same word, this word love, that you might have for family, for food or drink or sleep or wisdom. These things that we need, and we have this great care to make sure these things that we need, we have. And in an infinitely greater way, I think that's what he's saying here. Be sure, make sure that you're taking great care, that in the same way on a Thanksgiving meal, 2 hours later, you pursue that pumpkin pie leftover, that you infinitely have a hunger for the living God to satisfy you deeply and personally. that it's a real love that moves you forward and it continues and it doesn't look to the left or the right or turn back or look at any other thing. It's not lured from its affection by some new, novel, glitzy, younger thing. Wow. No, our eyes are fixed and they're set on where our affection ought to be. God Himself, our Creator, our Ruler, who has done much for us. Why is this so important? He tells us. Notice verse 12. For if you turn back, so here's that eyes not fixed, but your allure shifting. If you turn back and you cling, in other words, you say, no, here is what I need to the remnant of these nations, these counterfeit gods, these imposters that are offering much but are impotent and are nothing. If you cling to what these nations are clinging to, and you make marriages with them. In other words, you begin to live like they do. And you number yourselves with them so that you associate with them and they with you. Know for certain this, that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But instead, notice what they will become. These things that you're now clinging to, that you think are going to give you much promise and much hope, they're going to become a snare. They're going to become a trap. They're going to be like a whip to you and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. That's a pretty dire warning, isn't it? I don't want to labor this too much because in a few weeks we're going to return to this very thought about this warning and look at the aftermath of when these words are ignored and when God's promises are easily exchanged. But, just like, I don't think I could spoil a 30-year-old movie today, because if you haven't seen it by now, you probably ought to have already seen it, right? And this story is what it is, and most of you know what this story is, and if you don't know what the story is, you ought to read it already, and I encourage you to. But if you fast forward into the history of these people, in a few weeks we're going to look at the first few chapters of Judges, but I want us to go even a little bit further to a little prophet, well, not a little insignificant prophet, a guy by the name of Jeremiah, chapter 2. Would you turn there in your Bibles? In a time when, guess what God was doing? He was driving them out of the land. And you know why? Because these words were ignored and their hearts went elsewhere. And notice what Jeremiah says. He asks a question. It almost seems like that would never happen. Because the truth is, it probably hadn't, unless they were forced. But he says in verse 11, has a nation ever changed its gods, even though there are no gods? Without being forced, without being conquered and having their religion and their worship replaced by something else, that's the only way it would ever happen. But no, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They've taken me, the one true living God who was fighting for them, who was sustaining them and holding them, and they just discarded me. They whored themselves out. They were adulterous people, not clinging to me, but lusting after all of these other things, thinking that these things would be their security and safety and comfort and hope. So be appalled, he says, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. First, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've taken me, who is literally the river of life that sustains them and satisfies them, and they've said, that's not good enough for us. We want to drink from other things. And so they exchanged me for that which was nothing. And second, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. In other words, they've dug these holes thinking that that which they thought was going to satisfy them, they were going to fill up their holes and they were going to have this endless supply of satisfaction. But no, what happened? These cisterns that they dug out for themselves were broken cisterns. And as soon as they were pouring the stuff in, what was happening? It was draining out as quickly as it was pouring in. All of their hopes were going here, and all of their hopes were just fizzling out underneath, offering nothing. And isn't that exactly what sin does? It offers you the world. It offers you the promise of everything that your hearts desire. And what happens in the end, when you cling to that and think, here, I'll have it, you become a slave to it. And it doesn't satisfy. It entraps. And it becomes a snare. And it becomes a thorn. And it becomes a place of death, not life. This is why they were told, cling to God. Love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6, with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul. They were told, Matthew 22, Jesus picks up the same words when he's asked, what's the greatest command? And what does he say? Love God with all your heart, strength, soul, and might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Why these two? Because all of the law, all of the prophets, all of this covenant stuff hinges on these things. Why do we love God? 1 John tells us, because we remember He loved us first. We remember in order to love, and it drives us in life, doesn't it? Bishop Ryle tells a story about an Englishman who was coming to America, and as he was coming, he met an Indian who talks with great enthusiasm about Jesus Christ. And the Englishman is really rather reserved and says to his new friend, you're always talking about Jesus Christ. Why are you making such a big deal about him? And this Native American man kneels down and gathers some leaves together and some twigs and some moss, and he puts them in a circle on the ground, and he picks up a worm and he drops the worm in the middle of the circle. And then he lit the leaves on fire. And as the flames rose up around the worm, that worm started to move. And guess what happened? Every which way it moved, it was heading toward destruction and death and heat and fire. Anywhere it went, it got closer to the flame. And so after a few minutes, that worm just curled up in the middle and prepared to die. And then this man reached down and grabbed that worm and picked it up. And he brought it and held it next to his heart. And he said, I was the worm, helpless, hopeless, and on the brink of eternal fire. And Jesus Christ stretched out his hand and he snatched me from the fire and he took me into the heart of his love. This is why I make much of him. Remember the cross. Remember the empty tomb where God's work is clearly on display for us, showing the life that he brought to us. And so let that drive your love, drive your obedience and your love, and finally, remember in order to live. Now, this is where we have to pause for a second and ask ourselves the uh-oh question. Because notice what it says in verses 14 through 16. And now I'm about to go the way of the earth. I'm about to die. You know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one of the words of God has failed. All the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you has come about. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. And just as all of the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled, so the Lord is going to bring upon you all the evil things until he's destroyed you from off the ground, the good land that he has given to you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which includes obedience and love. And if you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord is going to be kindled against you, and you're going to perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Here's the uh-oh question. If our life is dependent on our obedience and our love for God, how are you doing? I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. Because I have never for any day loved him well or obeyed him perfectly. I can't speak for y'all. I'm sure you are better people than I am, although I know that you're not, because God's word says it. And the truth is, this may seem stark and hopeless. And why such a grave warning? Because his promises always include judgment as well. And this is true not just with Joshua, this is true with Jesus too. This is what makes him so loving, I think. Do you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? And so he gives a true picture of God for us that we need to hear. And he confronts us at the very core of our inmost being, our greatest idol, which is to say, of course God loves me. Why wouldn't he love me? I'm such a great person. I'm such a lovable person. And this is why I think so many people have claimed to have received Christ as their Savior, but yet they live completely like the world, and there's no difference between them and the culture. Like so many people who will tell me, don't worry, Pastor. You don't have to worry about me. I said the prayer back when I was in third grade and that whatever, VBS, Bible time, kids club, whatever. I said the prayer. I've done it, been there, got the t-shirt. I'm good. And I think that's one of the scandals of the church. Why are there people like that? It's because their idols have never been confronted with the gospel and they've never truly been crushed. And this is really important because being close to God is not the barometer of success for them or for us. Joshua details their experience. But make no mistake, you can be close to God and still miss him. For example, I don't know if you know Ernest Hemingway or not. Ernest Hemingway, godless literature writer. But here's the rest of the story. His grandparents were evangelical Christians. Both of his paternal grandparents were graduates of what was a really solid place then, Wheaton College. His close friends, or a close friend to his paternal grandparents, were no less than a guy, famed evangelist D.L. Moody. He had an uncle who was a missionary to China. He grew up close to God with a rousing picture of and people following after Jesus Christ. And yet, after leaving such a strong biblical foundation, he abandoned any sense of Christianity and faith, and toward the end of his life, he once was heard to say, I live in a vacuum that is so lonely, it's like a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug into it. And there's no shock and surprise that eventually Ernest Hemingway killed himself. It does no good this morning to be close and yet merely try to muster up the strength in yourself to obey and love God and hope that that's what's going to give you life. There's something divine that has to take place in our hearts. This is why I think Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap over our bodies as they lunge into death. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them, stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwanted and unprayed for. And what will we pray for? What hope is there if Israel couldn't escape? If we can't love God right and obey Him well, such that we would live and have this hope, what will we do? That's why I think we need to remember. Well, we remember in order to obey and to love and to live, but we need to remember that we need a new heart, and that God has provided a way for us to have this heart in Jesus Christ. You see, without a new heart, it's impossible to love and obey and to live a life with God. This is the very message that's nestled in the law and the prophets, and it's not a novel thing in the New Testament. In fact, what the Old Testament is doing is pointing us forward to the place where we see the one who would come to give us this new heart. How do I know this? It's not merely what we were doing. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, there as the law is being reiterated and they're being told, love God, yes, obey God, but don't think it's about your love and your obedience. It first has to be a matter of the heart. He tells them, circumcise your hearts and be no longer stubborn. We need a circumcised heart, not just our circumcised body. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he goes even further. He says, circumcise your heart and your children's heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, if you're going to love and obey and live, it's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of the heart. That's why Jeremiah 4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with no one to quench it. And so in Acts chapter 7, we're not shocked when Stephen looks at them and says, you stiff-necked people who are uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. This is why the prophets were killed. This is why Jesus has been killed. So how does this come about? Well, Philippians 3, Paul tells us, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's good news. Colossians 2, we've already read, verse 11. In Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision that's not made with hands by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And who is it that brings about this? Well, Romans 2, 28 makes it very clear. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but rather a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, it's from God. This is a work that only Jesus could bring about. As He does the work that He does for us on the cross and the empty tomb, obediently loving the Father rightly so that He dies and we what? We live. And in the process, we get a new heart. Jesus took our place. He died our death so that His righteousness would be ours and we might have life in Him and with Him. And then with this new life, you know what we can do? We can obey God. But know also that our obedience, even in its imperfection, we are held by the love of God because of Jesus Christ. And we can love God. Why? Because He first loved us. not merely what we know, not merely a matter of our biological heritage. That's not what's on display here. Truth is, I could pull on my phone, ChatGPT, I could ask ChatGPT, what is the gospel? And you know what it'll give me? Probably a perfect answer to what the gospel is. Does that mean artificial intelligence is saved? Hardly. Because it's not a matter of what you know, and it's not a matter of what you say. It's a matter of what God has done to your heart, because Jesus tells us no one can know God or see God unless they are born from God. Are you? You say, I don't know. I would say this, where's your hope and your trust going? Place it firmly in the work that's been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can satisfy us. He is the only one who can make us right with the Father. It's not a matter of reciting all the right facts. It's a matter of God working in our hearts. And then I would say out of that, you know what comes? Faith, repentance, belief, and evidences of the Spirit at work in our lives. Here is the one to be praised, the one who can give to us what we need so that we might go forward with hope and confidence and life, the one who gives us his Spirit and a new life to hold us as a people for his praise. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for how your Son has made it possible for Joshua's words to ring true. Father, we praise you that you were preparing all of those years, that century ahead, for the moment when we would finally see the hope of the ages on display and the need for our lives and our souls and a broken world to be made right. And now, Father, let us leave this place today rejoicing and praising with great thanksgiving, because we remember what Christ has done for us, and as a result of that, we remember that he has brought us to life out of death to go to war against sin in our lives. And he's brought us to life to love you and to treasure you and to cling to you, knowing that you're the one clinging to us. Because it's in Christ that we live. So, Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name.